You know, one of the most beloved single chapters of the Word of God is Psalm 23. It's been called the Song of a Contented Sheep. And it really isn't much of a surprise as to why this psalm is so popular with people. You stop and consider the words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What a beautiful statement of God's care for us, His kindness to us. But one thing I would call to your attention in that psalm that I think is incredibly profound: God's involvement in our lives, God's blessings for our lives, are not just for this life, but also for the life to come. God doesn't just care about what's happening to you in the here and now. God also cares intensely about what happens to you in the hereafter. Now, let me ask you a challenging question this morning. How acquainted are you with God's plan for you when you get to heaven? How well do you know God's promise of eternal life? Well, this morning, in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, in a passage that we could call the beauty of the blessed hope, we're going to get up close and personal with this whole concept of our hope of everlasting life. We're going to see this morning, first of all, the foundation of our blessed hope. We're going to discover that our faith is not based on feelings, it's not based on experiences, it's not based on I hope so's. It's based on solid fact, and we'll learn what these facts are all about. Secondly, we're going to see the fruit of the blessed hope, the incredible changes that God has in mind for you as His child when you see Him face to face. We'll learn a little bit about what our eternal future is going to be like, and what the conditions of eternal life are going to be like when we get there. And finally, we're going to see the fulfillment of the blessed hope. We're going to see that God has a plan to bring you into His presence that neither life nor death can interfere with. Oh, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to show us how we can make the most of this life by being ready for the next. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You this morning, we're so grateful that, Lord, in a world that is so overwhelmed with hopelessness, Your hope just shines brighter and brighter. And Father, I pray this morning for those who perhaps haven't thought through these issues, who haven't realized that this time of this physical life is passing away. Lord, I pray they would realize exactly what it means to live for something more permanent. I pray that You would show them how personally You are involved with their lives, and Lord, how You desire to show them Your love on that deep, lasting, eternal level. Give us that insight, and give us, Lord, that inspiration to share that hope with others that are just grasping at straws for hope in this lost and dying world. Thank You for rescuing us. Now make us rescuers for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, you know that the letter to the Thessalonians details what God did in a church that literally was founded on the fly. If you were with us in our background on this important book of the Word of God, you know that the church at Thessalonica was founded when the Apostle Paul spent a whopping 3 Sabbaths or maybe 4 weeks there at Thessalonica. But boy, what Paul's time in Thessalonica lacked in quantity, it's sure made up for in quality. Because this is a relationship with God for the ages being detailed here. And what a beautiful panoramic picture we've seen of life at the church at Thessalonica in this letter. We've seen the past of the people in Thessalonica, how God dealt with them through the ministry of Paul and Silas and Timothy, and Lord, just exactly how the Lord loved them in a family kind of a way. We also saw their present last week. We saw that the will of God for that church, in a continuing sense, was for their sanctification, that they would grow up and become all that God had in mind for them to be. But now, as we continue our study this morning, Paul is going to shift his focus. He's going to begin talking about God's plans for their future. And that's where we pick things up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. There we read, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Now these are very famous words from the Word of God. But notice the emphasis here. It's all about everlasting life. In fact, right off the bat, we see something very interesting in verse 13. Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep." You see, God doesn't want you to be clueless about your future. God doesn't want you to be in the dark as far as His plans for you in an eternal sense. And boy, isn't that an epidemic in our culture? There are so many people who have no idea whatsoever to really expect from the life to come, that they literally grasp at straws trying to get a clue. I mean, maybe they call Madam Cleo's 900 number hoping for an insider, or take a look at those tabloid magazines you see at the checkout stands hoping for a little bit of hope in this world. But the Bible tells us that we are to have hope because God has revealed to us what that hope is all about. And you need to understand how passionately God desires for you to understand the blessed hope. Notice this phrase, "I would not want you to be ignorant, brethren." That's a phrase that the Apostle Paul uses four times in the New Testament. And every time he uses it to describe an incredibly crucial issue in our walk with God. The first time that we encounter this phrase is in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, "I would not have you be ignorant regarding spiritual gifts." God wants you to know that spiritual gifts are for today and that God has a spiritual gift for you and He desires for you to use it. He doesn't want you to be ignorant of that fact. Secondly, we see this phrase used regarding Satan's strategies in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, "I wouldn't have you be ignorant of his schemes." God wants you to know what it means to put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand in the wicked day and having done all to stand. Thirdly, this phrase is used to describe God's plans for national Israel. In the book of Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Paul says, "I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, brethren, that a hardening to Israel has happened in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved." God wants us to know that He has a continuing plan for the physical offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God also doesn't want us to be ignorant of life, death, and the afterlife, and particularly the prophetic aspects surrounding this. You know, one thing that all of these "I would not have you ignorant" statements have in common, have you noticed? It has a lot to do with controversial areas of our faith. I mean, what's more controversial than getting Christians together and talking about spiritual gifts? Boy, I'll tell you can really get people in an uproar over that. Or spiritual warfare. How many books have been written and counter books to those books have been written on this subject? The role of the Jewish people. There are some people who say, "Hey, God is done with the Jews. You might as well forget about them." There are others that say, "No, they're the essence of God's plan." But boy, if you really want to see a discussion Well, there's an awful lot more heat than light. Get people together and start talking about God's plan for eternity, particularly in the realm of prophecy. As we read this passage, many of you who have been around the block a few times in the Christian life know that the essence of this passage is talking about a prophetic event called the rapture. And when people start talking about the rapture, that is Jesus coming to snatch His people out before the final 7 years of hell on earth the Bible describes as the tribulation. Boy, you get Christians together and I'll tell you what, they go to town. There's three basic points of view about this issue. There's the pre-tribulation view that says that Jesus is going to come back before that final 7 year period begins and pull people out before the storm. That's the point of view that we as a church take. There are others who would say that they believe in a mid-trib position. That is, God will pull us out before things really get hairy, but we'll still have to go through it. And then there are those who have been affectionately called post-toasties. They believe that they will go through the whole tribulation period, and then Jesus will pull us out, and then we'll come right back down with Him at the end of it all. And I'll tell you, you get those people together and you start debating these things back and forth, and some people just throw up their hands. They see people becoming so divided and so confused and so divisive, they say, forget it. I'm pan-trib. That means I believe it'll all pan out in the end. And maybe you're one of those pan-trib kind of people. Oh man, this is too heavy for me. Did you know that God does not support that point of view? God doesn't want you clueless about this. God wants you to know what His Word teaches on this subject. I love what Deuteronomy 29:29 says about this. You talk about a scripture with an easy address to remember, with a powerful message. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now notice why God wants you to know the scoop. God wants you to have an intelligent faith, not so that you can amaze your friends at parties with your grasp of different scriptures. God wants you to have a grip on your faith so that God can have a bigger grip on your life in a practical sense. And the more we understand what the blessed hope is all about and why it's a blessed hope, the more I believe we are going to truly live fruitful lives, honoring to God and glorifying to Him in these last days. Paul wrote, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep," that is, those who've died in Christ, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, you need to understand what a hot and heavy issue this whole subject of those who've fallen asleep in Christ, those who've died in the Lord, was to the Thessalonian church. Apparently, running through the nation of Greece at this time was a philosophy that basically said, there is no life after death. You might as well go for all the gusto you can, because once you die, that's it. Existence comes to an end. How do we know this was hot and heavy in Greece? Well, we're given some clues in the Word of God. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul spoke in Athens, his famous address at Mars Hill, before the best and brightest philosophic minds from the Roman Empire, they all listened intently to him until he mentioned the resurrection from the dead. And the idea of someone being raised from the dead, oh man, that was just, they scoffed at it. In the letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the bulk of that chapter is devoted to refuting a teaching that even got into the church, that there was no such thing as a resurrection, that there was no life after death. And now we see it again in 1 Thessalonians. Why was this such a major issue to the Thessalonians? Well, not only was this philosophy doing land office business in Greece, but Thessalonica seemed to be a center of it. Many scholars believe this is a reflection of Epicurean philosophy. They just were the party animals, you know. Live fast, die young, leave a good-looking corpse. That was basically their philosophy. And in Thessalonica, we see some archaeological examples, some hints that this philosophy was very deeply entrenched. One excavation in the ancient area of Thessalonica revealed an inscription that said, quote, "After death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again." And so this mentality that these Thessalonians had been raised with was running smack dab into the message of the gospel. So much so that there was a teaching floating around the church that said, well, you know, the Lord's coming back, and if you're alive when the Lord comes back, then good for you. But if you pass away before then, hey, tough luck. You're lost. And so Paul writes to correct that kind of mentality. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, notice what Paul's saying here and what he's not saying. He says, I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. He isn't saying, I don't want you to sorrow. Now, the reason I point this out to you is that in my experience as a pastor, I get to be around a lot of memorial services. And I get to be around a lot of Christians in the circumstance of losing loved ones. And one of the saddest things that I have seen are very well-meaning Christians coming up to people who are going through grief at losing a loved one and saying to them, well, what's wrong with you? I mean, they were a Christian, right? If they're a Christian, they're with the Lord, they're much better off than you are right now. Where do you get off being sad? And so they compound people's grief with a sense of guilt that somehow they have an inadequate faith. Now, notice what the Scripture says here. Paul doesn't write, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow. No, he says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. It's completely appropriate for a believer in Christ to go through mourning, to go through grief at the loss of a loved one. I almost hate to use the word lost because, you know, the people are lost. We know exactly where they are, but there is that sorrow of departing. There is that part of our hearts, I think, that tells us that somehow death is an enemy. Death is not a natural state for man. God did not create death to be part of the equation, you see. Man was the one who invited death into this world by disobeying, rebelling against God. Once we separated ourselves from the source of all life, what else are you going to get? How unnatural a state is death? Well, stop and think for just a second. Remember the account in John chapter 11 of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? Remember, Jesus delayed his coming until Lazarus died. He came on the scene, and even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead at the end of all of this, do you remember what Jesus did when he saw how devastated people were about all this? The Scripture says Jesus wept. You know what? If Jesus wept, we can weep too. It's perfectly okay. You don't have to keep a stiff upper lip for the Spirit, you know. You don't have to be, you know, again, griefless for God when you go through these times. All that is, I think, is phonying it up. And God doesn't want you to do that. But notice what He wants us to avoid. He wants us to avoid sorrowing as others who have no hope. You see, when we lose a loved one in Christ, it's a bittersweet thing. Bitter because we're going to miss that person, but sweet because we know that the Lord has them. And let me tell you something. The difference between a Christian going through grief and a non-Christian going through grief is like night and day. I've certainly had my opportunities to see this. One time, I was asked to do a memorial by a person who didn't go to the church. I guess they found us in the phone book or something like that. And normally, when I do a memorial, especially for someone I don't know, I try to sit down with the family and talk about the person and ask them, either what things they would want me to share about the person who passed on, or if there's a family member who would like to share some things. And normally, especially in a Christian setting, it's a beautiful thing. But I'll never forget this guy coming in. His brother had passed away, and he was the only representative of the family. And so I asked him, I said, well, what would you like said about your brother at his memorial? And he looked at me and he goes, I don't know, just keep it short. And I just looked at the guy and went, wow, there's a great relationship. And I'll tell you, I did that memorial, and it was one of the most sad, depressing things I've ever seen. These people grieved without hope. They had no hope whatsoever of eternal life. Paul says, I don't want you to be that way. There's no reason to be that way. Why? Well, look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, very important for us to understand, what is our hope of everlasting life all about? Why can we have hope as opposed to those who have no hope? Because we feel a certain way about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because we've had a certain experience maybe when we came forward and responded to an altar call? No. We can have hope not based on anything I feel, not based on anything I think, but on the hard historical fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Now, I hope we can talk to each other honestly here this morning, just between you and me. Have you ever gone through a time where you really doubted God's plan for you, especially in regards to eternal life? Even as a Christian, have you ever gone through a time where you're really afraid of dying? This is one of those 4 a.m. situations, and you know, someone close to you had passed away, so the subject was kind of near and dear to you, and you know, you're starting to feel your heart, and you're going, oh, I hope it's still beating here, you know, hope that's indigestion, I don't, you know, gee, you know, if I die before I wake, and sometimes these thoughts can flood our minds. What if it's not true? What if all of this is just some fairy tale? What if it's just a mind game that I've been playing? All this Christianity stuff. What if it's just a big con? What if it's something we just believe because we all hang out together and it meets some social need, like the people who think they know on PBS tell us? You know, we all have those 4 a.m. sessions from time to time. How do you deal with that? I guarantee you, if you try to deal with that by saying, well, you know, that's not true because Jesus made me feel good once, it's not going to stand up. Or I know that's not true because all these other people around seem to think it's true. No, that's not going to stand up. I'll tell you, the only thing that's going to stand when you face the doubts, or even more importantly, when you face death itself, the only thing that's going to stand is your knowledge of what you believe and why you believe it concerning the resurrection of Jesus. Let me ask you a challenging question this morning. If someone were to come up to you as soon as you walked out those doors this morning and asked you, why do you believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Would you have an answer for them? Beyond the usual cliches, we need to know why we believe Jesus rose from the dead. I'd like to share something with you that I think is really helpful along this line. Something that will not only help you in terms of dealing with doubts, but also will help you in terms of being able to share your faith in a much more effective way with those who are outside the church. It's an acrostic that was put together by Hank Hanegraaff of the Bible Answer Man thing. His acrostic that puts together the basic reasons we believe Jesus rose from the dead goes along this line. It's called FEAT, F-E-A-T. It's a very easy thing to remember along that line because what was the greatest feat that God ever performed? It was raising Jesus from the dead. So the F of our acrostic, the first letter there, stands for fact. You see, the Bible tells us that the resurrection of Jesus is not myth, legend, or a hoax. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, Peter wrote these words, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." You see, the gospel stands or falls on verifiable historical facts. And those facts have been examined in some pretty high-pressure environments. Now, Dr. Simon Greenleaf was the royal professor of law at Harvard University. He was quite a professor. In fact, his work, A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, is considered the definitive work on legal evidence by the U.S. Supreme Court to this day. Now, legal evidence is evidence admissible in a court of law. His students goaded Greenleaf into examining the claims of Jesus Christ risen from the dead from a legal point of view. Greenleaf was a professing atheist. Well, after putting the facts on trial, an amazing thing happened. Greenleaf decided that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the most well-attested fact of ancient history. He not only became a Christian, but in 1846 he wrote a book called An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Court of Justice. In this book he declared that there would not be a single unbiased jury in the world that could weigh the evidence of Jesus' resurrection and deny it. It's a fact, you see. It's not a feeling that Jesus rose from the dead. It's a fact that can be checked out. Well, what facts support this assertion? This brings us to the E. If F stands for fact, then E stands for the empty tomb. See, that is the ultimate gauntlet that Christianity throws down to the world. Even Jesus' enemies admitted that His tomb was empty. It was all about historical fact, you see. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul talked about how if Jesus hasn't been risen from the dead, you're still in your sins. If Jesus hasn't been resurrected, we among most men, or among all men, are most to be pitied. So, the empty tomb. On all hands, we acknowledge that Jesus' tomb was empty. There are those who will try to say, well, there's explanations for that. Maybe you've heard some of these explanations. One of them is called the swoon theory. It goes something like this. You see, Jesus was crucified, but he didn't really die on the cross. In fact, he survived the cross. They put him in the tomb, and perhaps it was the spices they anointed him with or the cool air in the tomb. Something, caused him to revive there in the tomb, and he managed to push the rock away from the entrance to the tomb and escape and present himself to his disciples as the resurrected Lord, and they saw him, they mistook it for a resurrection. I've heard that taught by seemingly intelligent people in college classrooms. But there's a few problems with that theory. Number one, did Jesus die on the cross? Well, we are told in the Gospel of John that the Roman centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion gave the order, and one of the Roman soldiers attending shoved a spear into Jesus' side, and blood and water flowed out. Now, there's a couple of theories as to why blood and water flowed from his side after his side was gouged with that spear. One of them indicates that the pericardium, that is the lining around Jesus' heart, had ruptured and had filled with water. When it was pierced by this sword, the water flowed out and then the blood followed. Another point of view says that when you pass away, a very interesting thing happens to your blood. The solids and the liquid separate. If you get cut, for instance, and blood and water start flowing out separately, I suggest you get yourself to a doctor in a big-time hurry. It probably means it's too late. Either way, Jesus was not exactly what you call living when they took him down from the cross. By Roman law, if a person was crucified, his death had to be attested to by four witnesses before he could be taken down. But for sake of argument, let's say that even after having his side pierced with that spear, they did take him down and they put him in the tomb. Well, you need to understand, Jesus' body was prepared for a Jewish burial. We are told by Jewish custom that they would wrap an individual with strips of linen dipped in a gummy, resinous-like substance, over 100 pounds worth. You were literally cocooned when you were put into the tomb. So, here we have Jesus in this tomb. He's surrounded by this resinous cocoon. He's got to fight his way out of that. Oh, by the way, the tombs of his time were sealed with huge rocks to prevent grave robbing. The size of the rock that was over Jesus' tomb, if it parallels the site of the garden tomb, weighed anywhere from 800 pounds to 2 tons. That means that this crucified individual not only had to fight his way out of all these strips of resinous linen, but he also had to push aside this 800 to 2-ton stone. Then, on top of all of that, we are told that a Roman detachment was sent to guard the tomb on the pain of death. This crucified individual who has fought himself out of this resin, who's pushed this 2-ton stone aside, now has to beat senseless the roughest, toughest guys you've ever seen. And then he has to sneak to his disciples after being savaged and brutalized on the cross and present himself to him and say, I'm the risen Lord. If you believe that, you have far more faith than I do. And you go down the line, the theories about the stolen body or the switched body or mistaken identity or some secret twin of Jesus, all of them have these incredibly fatal flaws to them. There is only one explanation for the phenomena that makes sense, that Jesus rose from the dead. The empty tomb is something we need to understand. So that's the E in our acrostic. The A in our acrostic are his post-resurrection appearances. Jesus didn't reveal himself just to a handful of people in secret. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that at one time he revealed himself to over 500 people at once. Paul said that that was such outstanding evidence that if the Corinthians doubted Jesus rose from the dead, that they should go to Palestine and look these people up because the vast majority of them at that time were still alive. They could say, what did you see? They saw the resurrected Lord. Stop and think about doubting Thomas. Remember him? He said he would not believe that Jesus rose from the dead unless he could place his finger in the nail prints in Jesus' hands and place his hand in Jesus' side. He wouldn't believe unless he could satisfy that burden of proof. Well, you remember what happened. Jesus appeared to the disciples, came to Thomas and said, "Hey, stretch forth your finger and put it in my hand. Put your hand in my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas, falling on his knees, said, "My Lord and my God." You see, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus greatly enhance our case for a resurrected Lord. And finally, the T in our acrostic. We've seen the facts, we've seen the empty tomb, we've seen his appearances, and finally, the transformation of people's lives. Remember the disciples prior to Jesus' crucifixion? Even during the events themselves? They were far more likely to turn tail and run than to turn a world upside down. But what happened afterwards? You remember what Peter and John said to the same seasoned group of political power brokers who orchestrated the death of Jesus Christ? They looked at them and said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you be the judge. But as for us, we cannot stop speaking about the things which we have seen and heard." And we are told in that account that these leaders looked at these two men and recognized them as being untrained and educated men and recognized them as being with Jesus. See, their lives were transformed by seeing the resurrected Lord. And this is an insight that I think can separate the testimony of the apostles from any other religious claim you want to meet. Some people say, well, okay, the disciples were willing to die for their faith. They were willing to lay it all on the line. And let's face it, at least 10 out of the 12 died brutal, grisly deaths rather than deny what they had seen and heard. They say, "Ah, it's no big deal. What about those idiots that ran that plane into the World Trade Center? They sincerely believed that they were going to meet Allah on the other side and their 70 wide-eyed virgins and everything else that they had coming to them. What's the difference?" Here's the difference. The disciples died for first-hand information. These other people are taking someone's word for it. The disciples died not for philosophy, not for a religious point of view or some high pie-in-the-sky promise, but for what they had seen and heard. Their testimony was the testimony of the resurrected Lord, and that transformed their lives. It turned them upside down. And so we see this evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. We need to understand something. The whole purpose of your New Testament is to give you that kind of foundation. The book of Acts opens with these words. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, Dr. Luke writing there, speaking of the resurrected Christ, showed himself alive, he said, by many infallible proofs. That's what the gospel is here to give to us. Why is that so important? I'll tell you, it's of absolute essential importance. You say, "Oh, you know, this just seems like so much historical trivia to me." I guarantee you, there is coming a time in your life where it will be anything but trivial for you. That time when that death dew lays cold upon your brow. That time when you know you can't keep yourself alive anymore. Trust me, I've been at so many deathbed settings. And one of the most comforting things that I can share with people during that time, those who know Jesus Christ, are Jesus' simple words in John chapter 14 and verse 19. "Because I live, you will live also." Those are the words that can cause your doubts to go away running. Those are the words that can cause you to have the ability and the capacity to be able to share real comfort with people when their number is up. That is the essence of the gospel. And that is what Paul is saying here. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." He's now going to go into more detail about what this process is all about. Verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord." What about them, they're asked? What about these people who believed in Jesus, but they've already died? Paul says, don't worry, you're not going to get to heaven before those who've fallen asleep. Now that word "fallen asleep" there is one that has caused some people some controversy down through time. There are some people who look at this and they say, well, see, he says they've fallen asleep. And so they build this doctrine called soul sleep out of this. They say that, you know, once you die, you go into some limbo state, or you go out of consciousness, or you just lie in the grave until the Lord comes back. And when the Lord comes back, then He'll resurrect you. Now, there's some serious problems with this. When someone comes along with an obscure interpretation of the Bible like this, we've got to check it out on the basis of the clear statements of Scripture. And the clear statements of Scripture simply don't support this point of view. Stop and think about Jesus' conversation with the thief on the cross. Remember what He said to him? This day you will be with Me in paradise. He didn't say, this day you're going to sleep for a few thousand years, but don't worry, I'll wake you up later. He said, no, you're going to be with Me in paradise. You're going to be very conscious of this fact. The account of the rich man and Lazarus, both of them very conscious after death. Most importantly and most succinctly, we see a statement made by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. Listen to what he said here. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. See, to be absent from your body is to be in the Lord's presence. So what goes to sleep? It's the body. You ever been to an open casket funeral? You ever been around one of those things? Invariably you hear people say silly things. They go up and they say, oh, he looks so natural. I hate that. Man, I'll tell you, they do a great job at these mortuaries, but, you know, natural is not the first word that runs through my mind when I see one of these people. And inevitably someone will say, oh, look, they look like they're sleeping. Well, they're right. Their body is sleeping. But it's the body that sleeps, you see, not the consciousness, not the spirit. The spirit goes to be with the Lord. And we need to understand what our body is. Our body is not us. Contrary to everything you've read in the magazines, contrary to everything the plastic surgeons would tell you, your body is not you. It's your spirit's way of being able to interact with the physical world. That's what your body does for you. The real you is the inward you. The real you is the spiritual you. And when you die, that real you goes to be with the Lord. But your body goes to sleep. That is, it ceases its ability to interact with the physical world. Now notice something. We are told that when the Lord returns, He's going to bring back with Him those who've died in Christ. And notice what happens. Verse 16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The word rise there in your New King James Bible is a very interesting word. It literally means in Greek to sit up or to stand up. It's kind of hard for a spirit to sit up or stand up, isn't it? You kind of need a body to pull that one off. So why is it then that at this time surrounding the Lord's return, it is only then that those who died in Christ are going to receive their resurrection body? For one very important reason. Prior to that time, you don't need one. Prior to that time, you're spiritually with the Lord. You see, the dead who've passed on do not interact with the living, contrary to everything you've seen on the Sci-Fi Channel or Passing Beyond or whatever these silly shows are. I think demons interact with people, and demons love to deceive people, but people do not interact with those who've passed beyond. They are in the presence of the Lord, those who've died in Christ. But when Jesus returns, there's going to be a need again for a body, for that which will allow those who've died in Christ to interact with the physical world. Why? Well, in Revelation chapter 19, we're told that when Jesus returns, He's not returning alone. We are told that He is going to be followed by the armies of heaven, clothed in white linen. That clothed in white linen is a picture of the righteousness that God gives us in Christ. We are going to be returning with Jesus. Jesus told us that we would not only suffer with Him, but we would also rule and reign with Him. We will need the ability to interact with the physical world. We will have an eternal body. It will be a spiritual body, but it will be a body that is capable of interacting with the physical world. Prior to the return of Jesus, you don't need one. But immediately prior to this time, even those who have fallen asleep in Christ will have that body resurrected. So what about those who are alive at that time? Well, again, verse 16 says, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now the key word I call to your attention here is the phrase translated caught up. It's the Greek word harpazo. There's some evidence that our term harpoon comes from this, because the word literally means to take something and to almost violently pull it up, just like a harpoon fish or a whale is pulled up onto a deck, if you will. And so here is this verb that literally means to grab something and pull it up suddenly, to snatch it up suddenly. Now, here's where things get controversial. This catching up we refer to as the doctrine of the rapture. And there are those you will run into who will say, "Oh, I don't believe in any rapture." I can't tell you how many times I've heard this. See if you've heard this as well. You'll say, "There's no rapture in the Scripture. Go look in your concordance. Look up the word rapture. It's not there." And they think that's proof positive that the rapture is not taught in the Word of God. I have a response to such people. Okay, but after that, go look up in your concordance the word Trinity. You will see that's not there either. Because the Bible doesn't teach it? No, but because the word Trinity is a word that is used to describe a cluster of truths that are taught us concerning the nature of God, that God is one God who exists in three persons. In the same way, the term rapture may not be found in your Bible, but it is a term that describes a cluster of truths regarding a particular prophetic event that's going to happen prior to the time of the Great Tribulation period. If the word rapture bothers you, then call it the harpazo if you want to. People look at you funny, but you can call it that. Call it the catching up if you want to, but don't say that it's not taught in the Word of God. Clearly it is. Notice some events surrounding this, and this is very important to understand as far as the timing of this event. There are those who will say that this event will take place in the middle of the tribulation or at the end. And they will say, well, you know, there's scriptures that seem to indicate that that's the case. One of them they point to is in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, where Jesus says, after the tribulation of those days, God will send forth His angels, and they will gather His elect from the four corners of the world, and then they will be with the Lord. They say, see, that's the rapture. That's what's going to happen at the very end. Well, wait a minute. Is that what's being described here? Notice some very important distinctions between what we see taught here and the actual second coming of Jesus to earth. Number one, very important to see, that the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. Who is going to be doing the gathering at the rapture? Not angels. There's no angelic intermediaries here. Rather, it's the Lord Himself who will gather His people. So clearly, the Matthew 24 passage is referring to another event that will happen when Jesus literally comes to earth. Secondly, look at where this happens. It doesn't happen on the earth. It happens in the clouds. This is not the second coming we are dealing with here. This is the appearing of Christ. This is Jesus taking us up and off the earth before He returns. We are told in the Word of God that Jesus is going to physically return to earth. We are even told specifically where He will return to earth. In the book of Zechariah, we're told that He will return at the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. But that's not the event being referred to here. Some people will say, well, but there's other scriptures that back up the idea that this could be mid or post-trib. What about the trumpet judgments that we see in the book of Revelation? Here it says there's going to be the trumpet of God. And in the book of Revelation, one of the series of judgments that takes place in the Great Tribulation period are the trumpet judgments. But if you study the trumpet judgments, you notice something very interesting. In Revelation chapter 11, in verse 15, for instance, we are told that those trumpets are played by angels. Here we have what? The trumpet of God. Very important distinction. So we're talking about two different events. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. What the Scripture is teaching here is something so important for us to understand. Why do we call it the rapture? Well, the word rapture comes from a Latin word. The Latin translation of your New Testament is known as the Latin Vulgate, and it uses the word rapio to describe the same thing that harpazo is used to describe in the Greek. From that, we get our term rapture, you see. But whatever you want to call it, it's going to be an incredible event. In 1 Corinthians 15, we are told that this event will take place in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Now, some people I have heard teach on this subject say, well, you know, science has measured what the twinkling of an eye is. That's very, very fast. And they will tell you how many, you know, hundreds or millions of a second it takes to blink your eye. But it doesn't say in the blinking of an eye here. It says in the twinkling of an eye. What's being talked about here is a reflection of light off of an eye. Literally, this is going to take place at the speed of light. Something that's going to be so fast that the world around us will not know exactly what happened. Suddenly, there are going to be millions, hopefully billions of people absent from this world, caught up before this great storm. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Notice the permanence involved with this. At that time, you and I will become everything that God has created for us to be. I love what 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says about this event. It says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Can you imagine what that's going to be like? No more sin, no more suffering, no more death hanging over our heads. Suddenly, we are going to be transformed in our character into the glorious image of Jesus Himself. No wonder the last verse that we see here is so powerful. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." How many of you ever sat through a real good prophecy talk? You know how we evaluate good prophecy talks? Kind of like we evaluate a good horror movie. You know, if it really scared you, you know, if it really painted a picture for you, you know, you walk out of there and you're going, "Oh, yeah, and then these trumpet judgments are going to happen and these demonic hordes are going to come out of the bottomless pit and the 200 million man army is going to invade and this might be nuclear weapons over here and then the star Wormwood is going to crash into the seas." And, you know, people are like, "Whoa, man. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Why in the world would you want to pray for Jesus to come if all that stuff has to happen to you first? If all that stuff has to happen to you before you see Jesus, hey, we should be praying that we aren't the generation that sees the Lord. And you know, oftentimes prophecy is not comforting at all. Granted, there are those truths that we need to understand about that great tribulation period. And there are those who need to be warned in no uncertain terms what is coming up upon the face of this world. But if you are a believer in Christ, you know what God's message is for you in prophecy? Comfort. The message is God's in control. The message is God has a plan for you. He's not going to fail you or forsake you, especially when the going gets toughest in this world. And we ain't seen nothing yet, gang. You know what it's like? The comfort that we receive when we understand what the message of prophecy is for Christians is to understand that God's with us. And when God's with us, no matter what happens in this world, it's okay. You know, when I was a little kid, I used to make a mistake from time to time. 2 in the afternoon, I used to watch like some of those monster movies they used to have on. You know, Chiller or something like that. How many ever watched Chiller when it was on? But, you know, I'd watch that, and at 2 in the afternoon, it was no big deal. You know, I could sit there and watch Chiller, and there's the creature from the Black Lagoon. Oh, okay, no problem. But you know what would happen? Invariably, 9 o'clock at night would roll around. And at 9 o'clock at night, my parents would say, "Okay, time to go to bed." They'd point me down the hallway. It was the biggest, darkest hallway you've ever seen in your life. And I just knew the creature from the Black Lagoon was sitting down there waiting for me. Until my dad would kind of look at me and realize my reluctance, and he'd say something to me like, "Okay, you want me to walk down there with you and tuck you in?" "Oh, yeah, 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 that'd be great." And my dad walked down that hall with me. And you know, as long as my dad was walking down that hall with me, I wouldn't be afraid at all, because I was convinced my dad could whoop the creature from the Black Lagoon with one arm tied behind his back. You know, when you know your father's with you, even though there are some dark and scary times, even though there are some things that generate fear within our hearts, the message of Scripture is so clear. We can be comforted. We can be encouraged. The prospect that the rapture of the church, the harpazo, the catching up of the church, can happen at any time. And there is no prophecy of Scripture that needs to be fulfilled prior to the time Jesus could snatch us out. It could happen today. It could happen even before this service is over. When you understand that, you know the Lord's with you. You know the Lord has a plan. There's great power. There's great peace there. I love what Titus chapter 2 says about this hope that we have of the Lord's return. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, we read, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." You see, God has a plan. He has a purpose for your life and beyond this life. For if you go to see the Lord through the portal of death, or if the Lord takes you up in the rapture, understand this: God loves you and He's in control. Oh, let's pray and thank the Lord for that. Father, as we come before You this morning, how grateful we are for the message of comfort that is the rapture. Lord, we thank You that You really laid out that precedent in Your Word. You said that the time of Your return would be like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And in both those circumstances, Lord, there was a pattern. There was a prophetic warning. You made a provision for Your people. And then judgment fell. I'm so thankful, Lord, that Noah didn't have to swim for the ark. I'm so glad that You didn't tell him to tread water for 40 days and then You'd pull him out. Lord, what a beautiful picture that once the ark was completed and Noah and his family were inside, You were the one who closed the door. And then judgment fell. Thank You, Lord, for giving us a way out of judgment. We certainly don't deserve it. If we got what was coming to us, we'd all be crispy critters right now. But You provided us redemption. You provided us forgiveness. You provided us grace in Christ Jesus. I pray, Lord, if there is anyone here who still has not made up their mind to receive that free gift of forgiveness that You offer, they would not leave here this morning without simply saying in their heart to You, "Lord, I want Your forgiveness. Lord, I know I need to be saved. Forgive me for my sins. I turn from my sins and I turn to You. Come into my heart, forgive my sins, and make me the person You want me to be." God, I pray for those who know You, that, Lord, we would have that firm foundation for our faith, that we would understand that You have defeated the greatest enemy, which is death. And because You have done this and provided incontrovertible evidence of that fact through the resurrection, Lord, we can tell doubt where to take its act because You have given us that proof. Oh, thank You for the infallible proof that You are a risen Savior. We rejoice in that. Help us to reach out now with that message in boldness, in confidence, knowing what we believe and why we believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.